Well, why don't we turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We want to look at verses 12 and 13, two verses. Remember, we mentioned that this is a letter of joy, that the Christian life is a life of joy. And we find that if you change your mind, God's going to change your heart. And we have a outline for the book. There's four chapters. The first chapter would be single-minded. Second chapter, have a submitted mind. Third chapter, have a simple mind. Fourth chapter, have a settled mind. Now, I got that outline from John Corson. I don't know where John got it. Sometimes I'll use an outline and I'll, you know, give credit to the person, and then I'll read in some commentary and I go, oh, that's where they got it. So sometimes I'm reluctant to tell you where I got those outlines because they're all over the place, but I thought that was a good one. Single mind, submitted mind, simple mind, and settled mind as we go through these four chapters. And we want to look this morning at a spiritual workout, and that's what you're seeing here in verses 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, not brethren, but just beloved, just a very endearing term. Just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do or to work his good pleasure. We want to look at spiritual workout. As God is working in, we are working out. Quite often, you'll hear in the first part of this, work out your own salvation, and sometimes preachers will lay out the fact of what you need to do, what you need to do. You need to work out your salvation to the point where you feel guilty when you walk out of there. But you have the other part, because it's God working in. That's a very important part there. It's a twofold situation that we're looking at. One thing we do see is salvation is an act of God. It's God's work making sinful man acceptable to him. It's God taking sinners who are separated from God and then bringing them near to himself and into fellowship with him and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And it takes place through the Holy Spirit. You see, our part is having faith in what God has provided. He's provided his Son, Jesus Christ. His death on the cross, his burial in that tomb, 3 days later he rose from the dead, his resurrection, and then he ascended to heaven. There's no provision for salvation outside of Jesus Christ, outside of the cross of Christ. In fact, Christian math is one cross, three nails, forgiven, equals forgiven. You see, when you look at the cross and you embrace the cross, you can be forgiven. A few years ago in Time magazine, Oprah Winfrey, she was said to be one of the 100 most influential people in the world. And she was. She had a very popular TV show. But on that show, one of the members of the audience, obviously was a Christian, had mentioned open mic that Jesus was the only way of salvation. Now, Oprah, being raised in a Baptist church, said, one of the biggest mistakes, and I quote, one of the biggest mistakes humans make is to believe that there is only one way. Actually, there are many diverse paths leading to what you call God. There couldn't possibly be only one way. Does God care about your heart or whether you call his Son Jesus? You see, salvation is not an arbitrary thing. God is not arbitrary. God grades on the cross, not on the curve. You see, we sometimes think that the gospel is just, you know, salvation and God is just kind of real whimsical. But you see, not at all. It's not a gospel according to Oprah. You see, it's not a religion based on what I think or what you think, but it's based on what God thinks and what the Bible says. We were, my wife and myself, a little while back, we were taking a walk at night, and there were two Mormons there. Of course, we could tell they were Mormons. It was in the evening, but they were riding bicycles, and they had their white shirts with their ties. So we knew they were Mormons, so we started engaging in conversation with them, quoting the Bible to them. And then one of the fellas said, yeah, but you can't believe everything in the Bible. It's only accurate in as much as it's accurately been translated. And then he began to talk about the Book of Mormon. And really, they believe that the Book of Mormon is without error, and they hold the Book of Mormon above the Bible. And so as I'm thinking about it and I'm talking to them, I realize you're not going to get very far with a person and with a group that downgrades the Bible and they exalt their material above the Bible. And so you do get a lot of those, whether it's the Oprah Winfrey show or her view of the gospel, or it's the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witness. The Bible says, and Paul says, if I come, or an angel of light comes, or Oprah comes, or Brigham Young comes, or Joseph Smith comes, or anyone comes preaching a different gospel than that which you have received, let them be anathema or accursed. You see, the Bible says in Acts 4:12 that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men which by we must be saved. And so really, it's only one way. God makes it very simple for us. You see, and when we do come to the Lord, when we are saved, first of all, the penalty of sin is done away with. In other words, death, that separation, death, we don't have to worry about that. The second thing is the power of sin has been defeated. That means we're not a slavery or in bondage to sin any longer. And ultimately and finally, the presence of sin will disappear when we're in heaven with the Lord. So the penalty of sin is dealt with. No longer do we have to face a separation or a death from God. The power of sin, that bondage to sin, has been dealt with. And ultimately, the presence of sin. We will be out of the presence of sin when we're with Christ in heaven. Colossians 1:13 says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." That's salvation. Taking us from one place, unsaved, in this world, to a place of being saved, and realizing that in that unsaved condition, we were in the domain of darkness, Satan's domain. You see, salvation is a gift of God, and we receive it through faith. But you see, we have to realize that we've all sinned, the Bible says, and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He has been made a ransom for us. You can't die for your own sins. There's no guru, there's no religious leader that can get you into heaven. It's only Jesus, because he is our ransom for sin. He is what the Bible calls the propitiation. I know it's a big term, it's a theological term, but it's right there in the Bible, 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, a ransom that satisfies God, a sacrifice that satisfies the eternal God for all of our sins. But you see, repentance is needed. We need to repent of our faulty thinking of Jesus and of the gospel and of salvation. You see, John the Baptist, his first words when he came on the scene to preach was repent. Jesus, when he came on the scene, his first words were repent. It means turn. Turn from your belief system, turn from your lifestyle, and turn to God and what he has to say. You see, it's repent of that thinking that God is not that strict. I mean, Oprah might be right. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witness might be right. The Baha'is might be right, Krishna's might be right, Muhammad's might be right. No, God is very strict. And when a person says, well, I'm just not religious, I'm just a good person, I think God's going to accept me the way I am. Well, he's not so whimsical. You know, he's not going to accept you just because. He won't do that. You see, repent of taking salvation so casually. That's the first thing. Repent of this whimsical kind of thinking, this cosmic, you know, no rules kind of thinking. Think of the fact of what God is saying. You can't take salvation so casual. And so you do come to Christ. You now are a Christian. And so it tells us, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is working within you to will and do his good pleasure. Now, what does that mean? Now, once I'm saved, once I've got salvation, half of it is God's part, half of it is my part. Or once I've saved, do I take it on from there and do I finish what God has started? What is the outlook here, Bill? What does that actually mean? Well, what I've found in Christianity, in my experience, I've found that people have two extremes, two extreme positions. The first is a person feels like they need to work their way into salvation. Notice it says work out. It doesn't say work for salvation. It says work out. And so I find that there are those that want to work for salvation. They never have rest in their Christianity. They never feel secure in the things of the Lord. They never feel like they've done enough to be saved. And so if you ask them, are you saved? They'll say, well, I hope so. I'm trying. But they don't say, I know so. I'm trusting. And then there's a second group of people, those that might have, as a child, you know, committed their life to the Lord and had a profession of faith when they were a child, and maybe they were even baptized as a child in water, or maybe even as an adult. They went forward at a Billy Graham conference or a Billy Graham evangelistic service, or maybe even a Harvest Crusade, and they experienced a great emotional kind of outpouring and an emotional release, but they've never progressed farther. They've never gone on from there. They don't talk like, they don't act like, they don't live like a follower of Jesus Christ. And they kind of float with the tide, whichever way the tide is going, whatever way the crowd goes, it takes them. And so there's never really any solid basis for their Christianity. They're kind of like what Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 says, for this reason, we must pay closer attention to our salvation, the things that we have heard, lest we drift away from that. And so there are those that, you know, there's not a real solid basis for their faith. They're just kind of floating and drifting. They're kind of like Lady Clairol Christians, we used to call them. I don't know if they have that same commercial anymore. Only your hairdresser knows for sure if you've colored your hair. Some of us don't have to worry about that at all. But, you know, that was the thing. Only your hairdresser knows for sure. And you see, we used to call them Lady Clairol Christians. Are you really saved? Well, only God knows for sure. It's like there's no evidence of that faith that they've been drawn out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. But you see, Paul is saying, you know, there's a balance there. You're working out as God is working in. It's an incredible balance. There's God's part and there's our part. You see, look at what he says in that first part, you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only. So these were obeying Christians. These were people that they heard the message and then they were applying that message to their life. You see, Paul knew and we know it's easier to preach 10 sermons than it is to live one sermon. You see, but these Christians in Philippi, they were worthy of imitation because they were living out their Christian life 24/7. Not just when Paul was around, not just when they were around other spiritual people, but all around, even before God, they were living out their Christianity before God. Daniel Webster said, my greatest thought is my accountability to God. You see, that's a great thought there, our accountability to God, not just when we're around one another or around spiritual leaders that we admire, then we're going to, you know, do for the Lord. But you see, there are those, and I've seen them, they want to serve Christ, but they only want to serve Christ as an advisor. I'll advise God. You know, they'll obey him to a point, but when at that point where it infringes on what they want to do, then they don't do it. They're just advisors to the Lord. No, that's not something I want to do, Lord. So they advise the Lord on that. They make a show of salvation. They come across as Christians, when they're around Christians, they've got the jargon, they've got the smile, they've got the hugs, the hallelujahs, they've got the amens. But then when they're around the world, they act like worldlings. And I've got to watch myself on that. You've got to watch yourself. It's not like, oh, you out there. We had one of our leaders in our church, and this just humbled him to no end. He's not in the church. They moved back to the mainland, but he came up to me once and he said, Bill, I am so busted. I'm so convicted. My little child, I'm not sure if it was his son or his daughter, said to him when he got home, Daddy, why are you so different at church than you are at home? When he was at church, he was all smiles, the life of the party, but when he got home, he was Mr. Grumpy. And the kids could tell. And he said, I was so busted. And I love that when we're busted like that. We're just sorry for that. You see, a hypocrite, the Greek term hypocrite, is wearing a false face. One face around this group of people, another face around that group of people. Because in those Greek plays, they would have the mask that had a smile, they had a mask that had the frown. And so that's where that word came from, hypocrite, to wear a false mask or a false face. You see, I think it's a good principle for us, you know, as Paul is kind of laying it out. If we're ashamed to do something around godly people, if we lived back then and we were hanging out with Paul and we'd be ashamed to do something around him, or maybe in our modern day, if we were ashamed to do something around maybe a spiritual person that you admire, maybe Chuck Smith or Billy Graham, if you're ashamed to do that around them, then when you're not around them or you're alone, it's better that you not do it then as well. You see, the Bible talks about in Ephesians 6:6, not eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. As Webster says, I'm accountable. My greatest thought is my accountability to God, not eye service to men. Oh, I want to be spiritual around this person. But you see, when I'm on vacation, I'm going to be something totally different. You see, when I'm on a business trip, I'll become something in a different city where nobody knows me. I'll be completely different. You see, without accountability to Christian peers, how are you? High schoolers, when you go to college, how are you? Is it only around family and friends that you live out your Christian life or your fake Christian life, and when you get off in the real world, you're just going to blow it? You see, Paul is concerned about that, and this is why these Christians here in Philippi are such a great model for us. You see, what I'm finding in Christianity, I was saved in the Jesus movement. It was a radical movement. A lot of those that were saved back then, I got saved in the early 70s, and the movement started back in the late 60s. A lot of you probably weren't even born then, but it was just an incredible movement, a radical movement away from the world and the things of the world and toward the Lord. You know, really forsaking those things that were a pattern of life that were destroying our lives. Drugs and alcohol and free love and all the stuff that went with that whole hippie movement. But I find there's a changing pattern in discipleship in our day and age. You know, in the 21st century, compared to maybe the last generation, I'm not going to compare them, but I'm seeing something. The Christian norm today, it's developed, and it seems like it's developing as things develop with raising kids since the 1960s. Remember when the raising kids in the 60s, it was just a parallel movement, the radical Jesus movement, and then this whole raising children movement. There was a new emphasis back then, and it's even come into our day and age, and I think it's infiltrated the church, and it's to emphasize a child's self-esteem rather than the child's character. And knowing right and wrong and developing that character around right and wrong. It was all self-esteem, and that became the priority. And I think the system, the belief system or the psychology was nouveau, kind of psychology. And with that, they were pushing this concept. And it jumped from moral development, what is right and what is wrong, Ten Commandments, that kind of thing, to cultivate self-worth, to reinforce positive feelings about the child. And there's nothing wrong with that if it is a legitimate positive element in that child. But you see, what's happened, and I'll go back to that in a moment, but what's happened is that has come into the church. It's kind of the thinking of the church and the thinking of a lot of pastors that have now come into the pulpit and a lot of people that are in the pews. This kind of thinking in the church, it's kind of, now they'll give out feel-good sermons, tell you what you want to hear about yourself, no matter how untrue it might be from God's perspective. But it's what I like to hear. It's what I'm used to, what I've been trained up with, this positive reinforcement. Instead of a Christ-like character, now it's self-love, self-improvement, self-worth, self-esteem. So I've heard sermons, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so now we've got to now learn to love ourselves. So let's focus for the next 5 years on loving ourselves. Something like that. But I hear that. You see, and this whole idea of God accepts you no matter how you are living your life. And that's that kind of teaching, that kind of philosophy. And yet the true focus of now the Christian or in the church today or maybe the child back then and coming up even through our day and age is not others, but it's self. It's yourself. Respect and honor for authority has kind of gone out the window. We see that. Giving preference to others in honor? No. Greatest in the kingdom of all is the servant of all? No. We don't think about that when we're raising kids nowadays. Well, you as a Christian parent, I hope you do. But even in the church, now it's come into the church. It's like, what's in it for me? Self-esteem, respect, serving others? Not so much. You see, but really in serving others and giving your life away and becoming like Jesus Christ, that is the greatest and the fastest path to maturity. You see, that's what the Bible teaches. And yet we've kind of gone off track. You see, they say that a child needs to feel guilt and shame and remorse. I know that to your ears is probably just burning right now, but let me finish my point. A child needs to hear and feel guilt and shame and remorse for what they do wrong. But the psychologists that have inundated our society and even the church, they will say that adults should only criticize the child's action and never criticize the child or the person. And you see, what that does is it lets the child distance themselves from the deed. And by doing that, they never fully take responsibility for their actions. And so what develops from that, as the child grows up, they develop an antisocial kind of behavior in adulthood. I don't want to make the connection, but I mean, I have to say something about this, because this is a product of this liberal kind of thinking. I think one of the most liberal countries in the world is Norway. And look at what just happened last week in Norway. This fella, this Anders Breivik, he went on this youth camp retreat on this island, dressed in a police uniform, and he began to blow away these young kids. 85 kids he killed methodically. And then he had set off a bomb before and killed 7, and so at the last count it was 97. I don't know how much it's going to increase in that. But now the media is saying that he was a Christian fundamentalist. In other words, he was a Christian that believed in what the Bible says. Boy, wait till that hits the, you know, MSNBC and the liberals, you know, and the atheist over here. Get ready, because you're going to have, you know, people on your case saying, what about this? You can answer it very simple. It's a very simple answer. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. A bad tree cannot produce good fruits, nor can a good tree produce bad fruits. Is this good fruit that this guy did? He's nowhere near what a Christian would be. If anything, if he had been around any kind of Christian stuff, he was like Judas, rejected it. Satan came into him and he did this evil deed. But oh, this is such the antithesis of what Christianity is, and it is so equal to what the world is putting on people now. You become a sociopath, you become a social reject because you portray antisocial behavior, and out of that comes the most bizarre things imaginable. And so we see that. And you see, you cannot separate the deed from the person. This person did that deed because he's wicked, he's evil. You know, it just grieves me when you see something wicked and evil take place and the media is afraid to call it, that is evil. That is an evil person. They'll say, well, he's got mental problems. Oh, I wonder what happened in his home life. Oh, he is a very disturbed person. No, he's a wicked, evil person. You see, you find in the Bible, David doesn't separate the deed from the sin. The deed of sin from the sinner. He matches it together. If you do a sin, then you're responsible for that. You need to be guilty for that. You need to repent so you can be cleansed and you can be restored. But you can't separate the deed from the person. David says in Psalm 139, 20 to 22, for they speak against you wickedly, speaking about the worldling against God. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who you hate? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. David did not separate the deed from the person, so that that person might feel the full extent of their guilt for that deed. That is very important. You see, in some of our preaching today, it gives a false impression of God, a false view of God, and man's relationship with God, and think that, hey, God is going to let anything go. You know, he loves and approves of them no matter what they do. You know, they can live like the devil and it's okay. And this false teaching gives a false sense of security in spite of bad behavior. That's wrong. And it's wrong for a pastor, it's wrong for a leader to lead a person on that way, and then finally they face the Lord, and he says, depart from me, I never knew you. But that pastor told me I was okay. I'll judge that pastor next, but I'm judging you right now. You see, he's not going to judge me for your sins, and he's not going to judge you for my sins. He's going to judge you for reading your Bible, hearing the message, and going into the Bible and seeing, is that guy saying right stuff that has eternal consequences? Because we're all going to appear before the Lord for our own behavior and for what we do. I think of Malachi when he talks about a married guy. Well, probably married guys back then, but here's what Malachi says. In chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, and this is another thing that you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning. Wow, sounds like a real spiritual person, doesn't it? Up at the altar, just weeping and crying. Because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Oh, he's up there weeping because of a selfish thing. God's not listening to him any longer. And yet you say, for what reason? And now God tells him why. Because the Lord has been a witness between you and your wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. In other words, you're a bear to live with at home. You're Mr. Grumpy at home, and then you come to church and you make a big show of it. You see, like the fella that I told you about who was one of our leaders, and he really had a wake-up call for that. And the Lord is saying, I'm not going for that. I'm not going to play your game. You see, I'm not two-faced. I don't wear two masks. You see, so really, the idea is repent. And the same thing with the children of Israel in Isaiah 29:13, where he says, "Oh Lord," and the Lord said, because this people draws near with their mouth and honors me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment of men learned by rote. In other words, they hear it, but it doesn't go in. They don't live it out. They're not like, you know, if we can put it in the Philippian vernacular, they're not like the Philippians who hear it and they live it out. You see, no reality to their faith is what God is saying to the children of Israel. And so they were living lives, and it's so easy to do. We can live lives in consistency with our profession. We profess belief in God. You see, but we don't live it. In contrast to the Bereans, who believed and they lived it out, they were consistent. You see, it's not just being out of Paul's sight for the Philippians, but they realize we can never escape from God's sight. So we want to live right before God. We have to realize that God is always watching us. You see, God is always there. He always sees. One of my friends, actually, it's Pastor Chuck's son, Chuck Jr., Chuck has told this before, but in Sunday school, as Junior was preaching, his little boy was acting up, feisty little pastor's kid, like all of them are, and acting up, and the teacher didn't know how to handle him, so she said, "Watch out, God is watching you." And it was kind of a thing where God is watching you, and if you're not good, he's going to get you, kind of thing. And then afterwards, the little boy came out of church, and on the way home, he said to, you know, his dad, "Daddy, is God really watching me?" And Chuck Jr. asked the circumstances, and, you know, he told the circumstance. He realized it was a way that the teacher wanted to get him to calm down. And Junior said, didn't want to give him the wrong impression of God. And so he said, "You know, God is watching you. Because he loves you so much, he can't take his eyes off you." You see, what a good twist, isn't it? Because that's how God sees us. He's watching us. He's rooting for us to do what's right in his sight. He's our biggest fan. You see, we have to see it that way. And when we look at Christianity, or we look at Christians, the term Christian was back then, back in Paul's day, it was one of derision. It was a label given to the believers by those that persecuted the believers, and they said they're like Jesus Christ. They're Christians like Christ. And so it was a reproach to the Christians, you know, from the unbelievers. And so when you think about being a Christian, the greatest ambition for us is to be like Jesus Christ. That's what we want. That's our desire. You see, as people look at us, they can see Christ in our life and see Christ through us. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home," that means in this body, "to be pleasing to the Lord," because Paul's talking about being going home to be with the Lord, "but in this body being pleasing to the Lord," and literally to make our aim or to strive to bring it to pass, to be pleasing to the Lord. That's what we strive for. That's what we live for. You see, that's what we're submitted to. That's our mind. You see, because of this, Paul says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Said all that to say this, kind of teaching the verse before we even got to it. But you see, that's why he's saying that, to carry to completion. That's what he's saying, work out, carry to completion, endure to the end, work until the job is finished. You see, the inference, it's a free will thing. You see, we want to, we get to, not have to, but we want to. We get to do that. We choose to see our salvation to the finish line. That's what he's saying. You see, once saved, there is a work, and only the saved person can accomplish that work. You see, that's what he's saying. Not to work. Well, what if I just get saved and I don't work out? Not to work brings into question the reality of the salvation that we've already talked about. You know, those that make a profession, but they never go on from there. Paul is probably thinking of his own salvation experience. And so he's urging the others on to that. Because remember, he's urging the Philippians on. They've already obeying, but he's urging them further. And he's probably thinking of himself when he was working out his own salvation, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 26 and 27. He says, "Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and I make it a slave, lest possibly after I preach to others, I myself might be disqualified." You see, he's talking about, here's how I'm working out my salvation. And we find he's constantly reminding the saints to do the same. Remember when he says, "Fight the good fight of faith," the same idea, 1 Timothy 6:12. "Watch over your souls," Hebrews 12:7. "Be on guard," Acts 20:28. Peter says this one. "Be diligent about his calling and choosing you," 2 Peter 1:10. "Be careful of how you walk," Ephesians 5:16. That's all working out your salvation. That's what he's saying, working it out. And he talks about his own struggle to work out his salvation, because it wasn't easy. Paul didn't just go, "I'm just putting it on autopilot. It's easy for me because I'm such a spiritual giant." No, it wasn't. It was as hard for Paul to work out his salvation as it is for you and is for me. You see, Paul says in Philippians 3:14, we get there later, next week, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ." And then he goes on and says, I haven't apprehended yet that which I've been apprehended by Christ for. I will eventually. But notice, "I press on." That Greek term is an extreme exertion of energy. I exert myself. You don't realize how much I exert myself, Paul is saying. And so, you know, he lays it out for them, working it out. God rebukes the casual faith, the cruise control Christian, those who are not pressing in as Paul did, kind of a ho-hum believism, not excited about their faith and not grieved over their sin, just kind of ho-hum. Well, God deals with that in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 12. He says, I love this verse as I was reading through the Bible. Zephaniah is a little hard to find. It's a small book. But he says in chapter 1, verse 12, "And I will come, it'll come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, 'God will not do good or evil.'" Oh, just casual in their faith. God's not going to do good. He's not going to do evil. They weren't excited about their faith, but they weren't grieved over their sin. You see, he tells us, work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling, it's not a slavish, cringing kind of fear that leads to torment. Not that kind of fear. In fact, the Bible tells us, 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind." That's the kind of spirit we have. So what about this fear? What is this fear he's talking about? It's a wholesome, serious caution, Vincent, in his New Testament Greek word study. A nervous and trembling anxiety to do right, according to the commentator Lightfoot. You see, fear is a great guard and preservative from evil. If I fear doing wrong, it's going to keep me from doing wrong. That's what he's talking about. Matthew Henry says, "Trembling for fear lest you miscarry and come short." in that translation. That's what he's saying. And he goes on to say, with that kind of anxiety which one has who feels that he has an important interest at stake and that he is in danger of losing it. Wow, it's that kind of fear. I don't want to lose what God has given me. And man, I know my carnal nature can so easily go astray if I don't fear and tremble working out my salvation. You see, fearing that we're too casual. It's a self-distrust, always on guard over the deceitfulness of the heart. You see, it's alert to and appalled by the power of inward corruption. I don't know about you, but I appall that inward corruption inside of me. I fight it every day. You see, it's hurt by things that dishonor God. Are you hurt by that? You know, are you appalled at that sin that so easily entangles? That's what he's laying out. You see, maturity, that's hard work. If you're going to grow, if you're going to mature, that's hard work. It takes commitment, and it's a struggle. It's a submitted mind. Remember, we had a single mind. For to meet to live is Christ, to die is gain. The single mind. Now the submitted mind. You see, my part is needful for God to complete his work of grace in me. Some people go, oh no, it's all God's work. Well, no, I've got my part. In fact, Vincent, in his word study, says, believe as if you had no power, work as if you had no God. That's pretty radical, isn't it? But you see, there's God's part. It says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work, or to do his good pleasure. I do my part in response to God's unconditional commitment to me. I do what I do because of I know God's commitment to me. He can't fail. He can't fail in your life, in my life. Have you ever invested in a sure thing? Well, I've invested in a sure loser, sure losers. I've done that. But you see, with God, you can't lose. Why? Because of a couple things, and these are what we end on. First of all, the price that is paid is so great. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Jesus Christ. The price is so great. That's why God will not fail. Second, God can't lie. He said it, he can't lie. Hebrews 6, 17 and 18, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise, that's us, the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope that is set before us. God can't lie. So he promised and he made an oath. There's a third thing where God can't fail. He's given a pledge and power to us. In Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, in him you also, that's us, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. He's given us a pledge of the Holy Spirit, and that pledge is the very power to get us through this life. So the price is so great. God can't lie. He's given us a pledge and power. And the final thing, the fourth thing, is it's God's prerogative. It's just God's prerogative to bring it to pass. You see, what God proposes, God disposes. If God proposed it, God's going to bring it to pass. Isaiah 46, 9 to 11. I am God, and there was no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. You see, so God's work in us is produced as an effect upon us. What God has done, He's doing that work in us, which is His will, or His want to. He gives us the want to, and He'll do His work, or He will work those things out in us, His to will and to work His good pleasure. You see, not His bad pleasure, but His good pleasure. You see, He never leads us contrary to the Word, but always toward the Word. As Charles Spurgeon says, the direction in which the arrow is flying prophesies the target in which it will be fixed. The target is heaven. The goal is to be like Christ. You are the arrow. I am the arrow. And it's directed and it's steered toward the desired target, and that the work of salvation. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who is working in you to will and do His good pleasure. Why don't we stand and why don't we pray together? Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for that good work that You are working in each one of us. And Father, we know that You can't fail. It's absolutely impossible. And so, Lord, we do want to keep our focus and keep our mind fixed upon You, that work that You are doing in our lives and through our lives. Lord, with fear and trembling, Lord, that's a godly, a holy fear, realizing that the flesh is so weak, the flesh can so easily go astray, go from You. And so, Lord, we do pray that You might work Your work, work Your will in each one of Your believers here this morning. And let me address those that don't know Jesus Christ this morning. I would encourage you, Lord, in prayer, God, I just would ask that those that are here listen to this message, that afterwards, Lord, that they would come and give their hearts to Jesus Christ, that no longer would they be residents of the kingdom of darkness, but, Lord, You would take them from that place and bring them into the kingdom of Your beloved Son, that kingdom of light and life and love. So, Lord, do that work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.